temptation to rob you when it comes to your confession. God is not only the high priest of our confession, but also our gracious Father, our precious Savior, and our merciful God. Stand on the promises He has made and have faith that the Son of Man is forever interceding on your behalf. Speak your faith. I will never forget the sad and embarrassed countenances of a small group of my fellow students at Christian Life Bible College in Wellington, New Zealand, in the early 1970s. They stared from the porch of a college accommodation down the driveway and toward the road, wondering why they couldn't see the new car that was supposed to arrive that very day to transport them the 400 miles from Wellington to Auckland for a weekend ministry trip. You see, one of the students had been saying for weeks that on a certain date and at a certain time, God would provide, by faith, a brand new car. Well, this was that day, and there was no car to be seen. Needless to say, the trip never occurred. Was it faith or presumption? A similar scenario was told to me by an airline employee who worked behind the check-in counter at Sydney's bustling Kingsford Smith Airport. Having recognized me as the Hillsong pastor, she launched into a story of a recent group of students from another church and denomination who had arrived at the airport fully packed and ready to fly off on a short-term mission trip. On request, however, they were unable to produce tickets for their destination. They confidently declared they had tickets by faith, inverted commas. But did they fly that day? Unfortunately not. And what's more, they were dismissed as a nuisance on what was just another busy morning for the airline staff. Sadly, the wonderful truth of speaking words of life over a situation has been misused over the years by some who have mixed presumption and greed into biblical truth. They have stirred together a dangerous concoction of imbalance and deception, which in turn has given birth to an equally dangerous but polar opposite reaction by those who reject the notion of faith. This gives those people room to write off the silliness of faith as blab and grab, or name it and claim it. I'm sure that this kind of imbalance and the perversion of truth is one of the devil's favorite strategies for locking people out of powerful truth. But it's a simple case of throwing out the baby and the bathwater. What separates a faith confession from empty words of presumption? The difference is a fine line. It has a lot to do with our motives, alignment with the Word of God, and good old-fashioned godly wisdom. See Proverbs 24, verse 3. In the early years of Hillsong Church, one of our key volunteers called me to ask for prayer, as he had had an accident at work and damaged the retina in his eye, which caused him severe pain. I told him to come on in, and along with another one of our pastors, I laid hands on him, believing for his healing, and prayed. As we spoke our prayers out loud, he began to shout, "I'm healed." With shock in my voice and my inner doubting Thomas rising from within me, I asked him, "Are you sure?" To my dismay, he started to remove the bandage the doctor had just positioned over his eye to keep the light out. As it turns out, his confession of healing was absolutely real, a genuine miracle. But I still insisted that he return to the doctor to confirm that he no longer needed the bandages. I simply saw it as common sense, which Solomon described as discretion, in Proverbs 2, verses 10 and 11. When wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Discretion will preserve you. Yes, discretion can be defined as common sense, and preserve simply means that it will keep you on course. But genuine wisdom, discretion and discernment do not speak words of defeat instead of words of life, and do not carelessly spew out hopelessness rather than hopefulness. The power of praise. Never underestimate the power of your words to bring change, to see chains broken and miracles come to life. Praise and thanksgiving to God are paramount in order to lift our eyes above the circumstances we are facing and place them firmly on the word of faith, Jesus. Would you change the way you lived and spoke if you knew that every word and thought would be examined by God first? David asked that God approve his words and reflections as though they were offerings brought to the altar. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19, verse 14. Would you turn the worship music up louder and the reality television off more quickly? Would you slow down in your anger toward your children or your spouse and choose your words carefully, knowing that what you say holds great weight? Perhaps you have sickness in your body and for years have suffered with pain and turmoil. Does your confession, though not ignoring reality, point to the promises of God that one day we will all be healed and whole? Do you have faith that the same God who healed blind Bartimaeus, lying by a dirt road with little else but his faith, still wants to heal you? Mark 10 documents the account of this man who called out, even amid ridicule, believing that Jesus of Nazareth could heal him. When Jesus took notice of him, he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man replied to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Jesus told him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. See verses 51 and 52. His faith made him whole. His confession and his cries attracted the heart of the Savior and drew him close. Did you know that Jesus still walks the dusty streets of our lives today, that he waits to be beckoned, waits for our confession of faith and proclamation of miracles so that he can move close, bend low, and bring healing, help, and solution? There is a reason our church begins every church service with praise and thanksgiving. I once heard someone write off the faster praise songs at the beginning of a service as the cocktails served before the meal. But there is a whole lot more to the songs of praise that we commence every service with than simply giving the latecomers a chance to arrive. Praise is always an entry point and often precedes the miracle. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Psalm 100 verse 4 in the New International Version. Beside the tradition of worship being the right thing to do, singing and speaking the Word of God can actually bring a felt shift to the atmosphere of a church service. Worship brings a tangible sense of joy and peace, power and awe into the room as we confess with our lips the greatness of who God is. Worship is also filling the human spirit with the content of God's Word, which is why we take such great care when approving the lyrics of our songs. We know that songs can shape theology and that theology builds faith. Confess the name of Jesus. The Bible tells us that it is our confession in him as the risen Lord that puts us into right standing with God and changes our position from that of outsider to that of close ally. Jesus is the beginning and the center of our faith confession, and also the culmination. The Bible tells us that when we align our wills with his, practically speaking, this means aligning our wills with his word and his promise, all that we ask in Jesus will be done. As Proverbs said, put God in charge of your work. Then what you've planned will take place. Proverbs 16 verse 3 in the Message. If your soul is in despair or your circumstances seem impossible, then lift your hands, shout unto God, beckon his presence, sing your faith, give a sacrifice of praise, and watch as the word of God and power of your confession change your future. Speak it into being. Words are not just for communication, words are for creation. Before Adam and Eve ever fell into sin, they knew God only as Elohim, the God who creates. Before they ever needed Jehovah Jireh, which means provider, or Jehovah Rapha, healer, they were in communion with the Creator God. You see, the Lord created the world with his words. He said, "Let there be light." Genesis 1 verse 3, and there was light. Our words still hold creative power. They can breathe life into dead situations, create hope where there was none. You can speak life into your marriage, your spouse, your partner. You can speak destiny and purpose into your children's little bodies, helping them create belief around the words you choose. You can speak life into your well-being and your finances. It is as easy as thanking God for what you do have and trusting Him with your words for what you don't. Recall scriptures that relate to your circumstances and speak them out over your life. For example, you might echo Philippians 4 verse 19. Thank you, God, that you supply all my needs in accordance to your riches in glory. Perhaps it's important to explain what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about holding God hostage by saying, thank you, Lord, for $1 million and expecting Him to add several extra zeros to your bank account balance. But you can speak the word of God into the world around you and watch Him bring miraculous change and breakthrough to seemingly desperate situations. Remember this, when God tells you to do something, He enables you to make it happen. God said, let there be light, Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. Noah preached deliverance and received it, see Hebrews 11 verse 7. Moses decreed the plagues, see Exodus 7 verse 11. Elijah spoke drought into being, see 1 Kings 17 verse 1. Joshua commanded the sun and moon to stand still, see Joshua chapter 10 verse 12. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego confessed the word. See Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus proclaimed His resurrection. See Matthew 16, verse 21. And the list goes on. What are you believing for? What is the more when it comes to your calling that stirs you to make a confession of faith? Speak, proclaim, command, and call down the blessing that is promised to you. Lift your eyes and lift your confession. Then watch our high priest lift your spirits and cause to rise within you hope and faith that He will do abundantly above all that you could ever ask or imagine. The ultimate confession of faith. Jesus Himself knew who He was and what He was called to. He spoke out His calling as a proclamation of faith. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. Jesus knew the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him, and it was upon Him to fulfill that which He was called to. It was a confession of His calling. He confessed His calling, and at the same time, His calling was for confession, to preach the gospel, to proclaim liberty. What are you called to? What has the Lord placed in your spirit and your heart that is uniquely yours? Perhaps it is something you have resisted, or maybe it is something you have never even claimed. Can I encourage you? Confess your faith. Profess your calling. Stand firm on the word of God and speak it over your life with boldness and conviction. The Spirit of the Lord is upon you too. With God's word in your heart and His name on your lips, there is no obstacle, no mountain, no disappointment or resignation to fate that can come against your confession of faith. And remember that your calling, like mine, is for confession. We are called to be proclaimers of the word, preachers of the truth, and confessors of the gospel with our words and our lives. Chapter 6. Appointment and Disappointment. You've probably seen her, or at least seen pictures of her. She sits on a prominent rocky point called Benelong, and along with the harbour bridge, perfectly frames the gateway to downtown Sydney. She is the grand lady of the world's most stunning harbour. Her name is the Sydney Opera House, but her history is perhaps even rockier than the small peninsula on which she is built. In 1956, a little-known Danish architect called Jørn Utzon entered a contest to design a significant building in a foreign city. His submission landed in the hands of four judges who promptly discarded it into the pile of failed proposals. But the arrival of a fifth judge, renowned American architect Eero Saarinen, would change that forever. After seeing the shortlisted designs, Saarinen sought to examine the previously discarded entries, and he discovered the ambitious and unusual entry of Utzon. This design would go on to win the contest, and today it's his architectural masterpiece that crowns Bennelong Point in Sydney Harbour as one of the most iconic metropolitan structures in the world. To think that this remarkable and significant design once lay in a pile of rejected entries makes me wonder what other genius ideas have been overlooked. But the story does not end there. Disappointment plagued the building of the Opera House. Architect Jørn Utzon was confronted by huge amounts of criticism and experienced Australian cynicism at its worst. Amid a lack of both support and funds, and due to a discouraging game of political cat and mouse, Utzon wiped the dust from his shoes and walked off the job before the interior of his dream was ever completed. His name was not even mentioned during the opening ceremony. Bitterly disappointing. It was more than 40 years later when Utzon received a call from the newly elected New South Wales government requesting that he and his architect son return to Australia to redesign part of the interior of the famed building. He had begun to receive the recognition for his work that he deserved, and today his opera house remains iconic. In the words of architect Frank Gehry, Utzon made a building well ahead of its time, far ahead of available technology, and he persevered through extraordinarily malicious publicity and negative criticism to build a building that changed the image of our entire country. From appointment to disappointment to appointment again. Ever experienced anything like that? God-given appointment. Each morning as I wake up, I know that if I were to open the calendar in my phone, I would see a well-organized list of appointments that will both start and end my day. Pastoral appointments, staff appointments, breakfast appointments, lunch appointments, family appointments, and of course everyone's least favorite, dentist appointments. My assistant Megan has been with me for 20 years, and I can count on her to keep my weekly appointments in timely order so as to fulfill all my obligations, yet not stifle the spontaneous moments of life. Appointments seem to be the streamline of life. I think even the structurally incompetent among us need to have the predictability of appointments. Did you know that life is also full of God appointments, along with the dreams you have for your life, the calling and grace bestowed upon you, and the gifts within you? Life is filled with situations and opportunities that were specifically chosen by God and planned before your first breath, in order that you might fulfill the abundant purposes that you were destined for. John 15:16 says it clearly. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Throughout scripture, we see appointment in various forms. Priests were appointed, singers were appointed, kings were appointed, land was appointed, governors were appointed, entire people groups were appointed, and even days were appointed by God. But one such story that always comes back to me in moments of pondering appointment and all that comes along with it is that of Jeremiah. Jeremiah recounts more of his own life than any other prophet in the Bible. We hear of his call to ministry, the reaction of his followers, his tests and trials, and everything from his inner struggles to his public speech. He was the son of a priest, and from a small village just a few miles northeast of Jerusalem. His ministry spanned 5 decades, and he was a prophet to Israel during one of the darkest periods of their history. But it was his appointment by God that I think is both relatable and fascinating. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whenever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Does Jeremiah's response to his God appointment sound familiar? I think that too often, even though we long for more, it is easy to be overwhelmed by it. Just as we discussed in previous chapters, the abundant blessings of God don't come without stretching and perhaps a bit of uncomfortable growth. Perhaps you too have made excuses when facing unknown, hard, or overwhelming tasks. Self-disqualification. We've all done it. Looked at our own inadequacies and tried to talk ourselves out of or doubted the very things we have heard God speak over us. You're in good company. Did you know that Moses did the same? So did Gideon. Moses tried his hardest to get out of his assignment to speak with Pharaoh, saying, I can't do it. I'm such a clumsy speaker. Why should Pharaoh listen to me? Exodus chapter 6, verse 30 in the New Living Translation. Perhaps the name Gideon isn't familiar to you. That's the point. Gideon was, in many ways, a nobody whom God called to be a somebody. He was going about his own business, threshing wheat for his father, when the Lord spoke to him about leading a risky military operation against the nation's enemies. And Gideon protested with several excuses as to why he could not rescue Israel as God had anointed him to. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. That's Judges chapter 6, verse 15 in the English Standard Version. The dreams you have for your life, the calling and grace upon you, and the gifts within you are all perfectly lined up to fulfill your appointment. Just as God appointed Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations, he has appointed you for a unique assignment and has ordained appointments for you along the way. No one can disqualify you from a God appointment. But life is unpredictable. And following God's call on our lives doesn't give us immunity from heartache, bumps in the road, and disappointment. Allow me to lead you through some of my own moments of disappointment and dissatisfaction, times when my faith has been tested, and discover with me how these momentary troubles can either derail our futures or propel us into our destinies. Inevitable disappointment. Sadly, disappointments are a part of life. We will all experience the pain of heartache, the disillusionment of relationship breakdown, and the reality of trust being shattered. Disappointment can immobilize us. The loss of a loved one, or that sudden, inexplicable change that throws us off the path we were so certain was the will of God. I've shared extensively in my first book, Live, Love, Lead, how one of my life's greatest disappointments not only shattered my reality, but had great consequences for my future. It would be true to say that in my 64 years of life, I have discovered that whenever you step out into God appointment, it's incredible how often this sacrificial move is followed closely by disappointment. I am convinced that this very thing is a tactic of the devil to resist kingdom progress and discourage believers. The day was a Saturday in late October. It was 7 years after I had graduated Bible college and just a year or so into our marriage. Bobby and I made the faith decision to step out in ministry. We moved from New Zealand to Sydney, New South Wales, and modest appointments began to come my way to speak in some of the most rural and unheard of towns along the Australian east coast. We weren't going to be paid for our ministry. So to supplement our expenses, I was cleaning windows in a well-known shopping district named Paddington near downtown Sydney. Bobby was 19 weeks pregnant with our firstborn. We had just packed up our car for our first ministry trip to the bush. This car was the indestructible kind, a good Australian vehicle with four doors, a V8 engine, and an oversized and reinforced bumper on the front that looked as though we could plow through any obstacle that got in our way. We had literally just pulled out of the driveway of our rented home and turned the corner when, wham, we drove head-on into a little foreign sedan that seemed to come out of nowhere. Bobby had been in the process of putting on her seatbelt as we were moving, and at that exact moment, she flew forward and hit her head squarely on the dash. The residents on that narrow street ran out to offer assistance and called an ambulance. We were thankful that after the paramedics had checked her condition, the ambulance was not needed. True to form, our transformer-like vehicle had barely a scratch, but the other driver's little two-door hatchback had folded like an accordion. Fortunately, we were driving very slowly, and no one was significantly injured, but as we discovered later that day, and the days before I ever had staff or an assistant to help me with administrative tasks, I had somehow, in the busyness of life, allowed our automobile insurance to lapse. Crushing disappointment. Just as we had stepped out into the very thing we felt God had called and appointed us to, we were met with a huge blow to our resources and some time-consuming details to tend to. Have you ever felt disappointed? I know you have. The prefix dis means to go in the other direction. To disappoint is to be taken off course from what God has appointed you to do. Dislike, distrust, disability, disappointment, disadvantage, disagree, disallow, disbarred, discord, disconnect, discontent. The list goes on. God appoints us, and if we respond with disappointment, disagreement, discord, and the rest, it robs us and we can draw back from what God has. And although it's true, just as the premise of this book states, that God has more for us than we could ever imagine, living above disappointment is a skill, a necessity. We need to grasp that abundant life. Following Jeremiah's appointment, he too had a life that was plagued by disappointment. Even though he was faithful to the call on his life, he stepped into the work of a prophet, serving God and boldly declaring the word of the Lord. He saw no great revival. He didn't fill stadiums or draw large crowds, and the persecution he endured was crippling. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1 and 2 documents the moment the chief governor in the house of the Lord struck Jeremiah and put him in stocks behind the high gate of the city. Confined to a degrading and public form of humiliation, Jeremiah cried out in the streets, "You pushed me into this, God, and I let you do it. You were too much for me, and now I'm a public joke. They all poke fun at me. Every time I open my mouth, I'm shouting murder or rape, and all I get for my God warnings are insults and contempt." Verses 7 and 8 in the Message. Perhaps you find yourself in Jeremiah's shoes, disappointed with God, confused by your circumstances. You've followed the call of God on your life, only to discover roadblocks and heartache or pain at the hands of people who have continuously disappointed you. Maybe a miscarriage, or a terminal diagnosis, or an unexpected expense has blindsided you. Are you crying out like Jeremiah? Are you desperate for answers and hope and healing? Crying out to God is step one, but discovering what promises and truths are on the inside of you is what will really sustain you. Never wasted. Did you know that in the same way God uses the good things and the wise choices we make, nothing disappointing is ever wasted in the economy of God? It's true. No experience, not even a difficult one, is ever wasted if you use it wisely. God can use whatever you have been through and whatever comes up against you to develop you into the person he intended you to be. Look at the life of Moses. He grew up in the home of his enemy. As the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, he spent 40 years learning the language and ways of the Egyptians, the very people who persecuted his own family and an entire generation of Hebrews. What better preparation for understanding your adversary than being raised among them? And although Moses is often spoken of with great honor and respect for his righteousness, he learned some difficult and life-altering lessons through his personal failures. Or maybe you are more like the Apostle Paul. He was on his way to be a missionary in Spain, but instead ended up in prison. Sitting in a Roman jail, Paul must have thought a time or two. Goodbye, appointment. Hello, disappointment. Maybe you are in the before more stage of your life, feeling as though you are in a desert season tending sheep rather than in the powerful courts of the king or leading people into their freedom. Remember this, God never wastes an experience. He doesn't cause disappointment, but if you will allow your faith to be refined and choose to use wisely the time and opportunity in front of you, God will use it all for his good and his glory. 40 years in a desert, tending sheep and wandering desolate places, prepared Moses for what was ultimately his destiny, to lead God's people through their own wilderness and toward their respective destinies. And with an unexpected time in prison, Paul chose to write instead of worry. Because of that decision, we have the epistles to Philemon, the Colossians, the Philippians, and the Ephesians. Talk about turning disappointment into appointment. Perhaps you too are wandering in a place where you would rather not be. If you are living in a disappointing or desert season, or in what feels like the opposite of your abundant life, take heart. There are better days ahead. You right now have a gift of time that can be used to fulfill God's purpose in your life, and you have opportunities and appointments in front of you that can lead you into the glorious destiny that awaits. There is wisdom in asking if you are stewarding your God-given days and opportunity as well as you can. Make the prayer of Psalm 90, verse 12, your own. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. New International Version. Take it from Jeremiah. When he cried out to God, out of desperation and disappointment, it wasn't his final confession. Temporary disappointment equals eternal character. Live from the inside out rather than the outside in. Perhaps that is easier said than done, but what we discover through the life of Jeremiah is that what was in him was greater than any disappointment that came against him. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, only one verse after the prophet shout his disappointment at God, he says, "His word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." To Jeremiah, silence was worse than suffering. He was compelled to follow God's call. He was convinced of his God appointment and wouldn't let even the worst of pain and disappointment derail his opportunity. Every challenge we face is an opportunity to challenge disappointment. It takes godly character to sustain that which God appoints. Regardless of your current circumstances, you are going to have to decide if what is burning in you is greater than the disappointment that is trying to rob you. Paul tells us that, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Tribulation, or what we're calling disappointment, produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. It is so easy to allow temporary disappointment to overrule God-given appointment. But don't do it. Take hold of the opportunity in front of you to produce in you a deep work, a sustaining harvest of patience, character, hope, and love. Appointment makes room. The greater your character, the more God can pour into you. Many people take hold of God-given appointment with character that cannot sustain their roles. James 1 verse 4 says, "Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." New International Version. We must allow God to teach us through our trials, test us through our tribulations, and develop us through our disappointments, so that when the blessing comes, we are ready for it. When God brings forth blessing, He doesn't just sprinkle it out, He pours it forth. Earlier in this chapter, I quoted John 15, verse 16, which reads, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." But it doesn't finish there. The remainder of the verse says this, "That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Whatever you ask, the abundant fruitfulness of God. This is His will for your life and His purpose in your appointment. As a young preacher, traveling the back roads of New South Wales, showing up at meetings of 5 to 100 people, I never could have imagined the roads we would take to get where we are now. Roads that have been filled with miracles as much as with disappointments. When we started services in a little school hall in the suburbs of Sydney, I never could have imagined we would also be speaking weekly to large crowds in the center of Sao Paulo, Brazil. But that is precisely how our God operates. Eugene Peterson's The Message puts it like this. There's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. It's like the oil provided for the widow in the Old Testament. See 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. It's like the promise of poured out blessing as we practice the discipline of tithing. See Malachi 3, verse 10. The abundance of God is lavished upon us in ways that are greater, higher, and more exciting than we could imagine. As I stand at a Sunday morning service in our Hills campus, I am aware that simultaneously there are services taking place in multiple locations around Sydney, up and down the coast of Queensland, in four metropolis locations of Melbourne, on the small island of Tasmania, and most recently on the farthest northern coast, affectionately known to Australians as the Top End, in the harbour port of Darwin. We can't round up enough containers. Have there been disappointments along the way? You bet. Crushing disappointments, but we've never let disappointment lead us or rob us, and we've seen the fruit in more ways than we could put into words. Oh, and wait, there is a postscript to my car wreck story. I mentioned that my insurance had lapsed and that, because we were already on a shoestring budget, it looked as though we would have to withdraw from my humble preaching appointments in order to work for more money and pay for the car I had hit, which was a new and expensive model. But true to His nature, God came to my rescue in an almost unheard-of fashion. The manager of the insurance company came to interview me in our pokey little one-bedroom apartment, and after hearing my story and glancing at my pregnant wife, he said, "I have never done this before, but because you are in ministry, even though your insurance is invalid, we will pay for the repairs." It was a huge confirmation that we were on the right path. When that man had left, I literally danced around the room, overjoyed at the faithfulness of God. God never disappoints, my friend. He can do the same for you. And where he allows disappointment, he will forge in you the tempered steel of virtue, the passion of perseverance, and an alert expectancy for all that is ahead. Corrie ten Boom said, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You sit still and you trust the engineer." God appoints, but he doesn't disappoint. You are called, saved, purposed, and graced for his appointment. And hope does not disappoint. Fate is not your portion. Failure is not your end. Instead, let hope be your beacon, faith be your compass, and purpose be your destination. On the way to more, bumps in the road are merely building your character and strengthening your testimony for the future that God has planned. I'm known for this saying, and I will say it over and over again until it resonates in your soul, because whether you believe it or not, the best really is yet to come. I want to declare to you that no end is final, no failure is fatal, no mistake is unredeemable, and no life is unreachable. Whatever you are going through or have gone through doesn't disqualify you from the promise of God and the appointment that is in front of you. He came to give you a life filled with purpose, blessing, and more. Chapter 7. Ready and Receptive. Lexi Milan Houston, my third grandchild and the second oldest daughter of my son Ben and his wife Lucille. To describe Lexi as a lover of life would not do justice to the kind of enthusiastic, wide-eyed passion that daily exudes from this small but fierce human being. Lexi is something else. Like millions of little girls around the world, including her sisters, she will dance herself to exhaustion with very little inhibition. It was exactly that zest for living that made her first visit to Disneyland so special, not only for her, but also for me, her pops, who on that particularly beautiful Californian afternoon was seeing the world through little Lexi's four-year-old eyes. It was then that I understood it was no wonder Jesus tells us in Scripture, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. You open your eyes just that much wider when you see the world through a child's perspective. Like a sponge, absorbing every new experience the day presents, children take in more than their little minds can compute or their big eyes can conceive. Lexi's love for life was never more evident than that day, and Bobby and I felt honored to be there. Our night finished with the famous Disney parade, and we knew that all Lexi's favorites would no doubt be making an appearance. Mickey, Donald, and Goofy, yes, but it was all the princesses and the characters from Frozen that would be the icing on the cake. We lined up early. Not something this 64-year-old would normally do without a great deal of impatience, but this day was different. I was enjoying our Disney adventure through the eyes of a kid again, and it was a joy to behold as Lexi stood boldly amongst thousands, having claimed her spot next to the curb, where she screamed the name of every single Disney character who came past. "Donald Duck! Mickey! Ariel! Cinderella! Hi, hi." Her enthusiasm, excited voice, and occasional dance move meant that she regularly got eye contact, a huge smile, plus a big warm wave from each and every one of those legendary characters who have brought joy to millions. Even though she was one little girl among thousands, Lexi felt as though she were the only one there. I think receptivity can do that. It can open doors that have you feeling like one in a thousand, maybe even one in a million. Now, is that an exaggeration? Not necessarily. Exceedingly, abundantly, above is God's promise when he is the power that works within us. Lexi's receptivity opened doors for her as one by one her heroes walked by and engaged with her wonder-filled fantasy. I believe that when you live your life alert, alive, present and receptive, that is exactly what wide-eyed wonder will do for you too. Will open doors of opportunity and enable you to see what you may have otherwise missed. Rather than letting important voices become background noise, you can begin to hear what you need to. The power of receptivity. Jesus often said, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Mark chapter 4 verse 23. On one such occasion, he went on to say to his disciples, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given." Verse 24. One of my weaknesses lies in my ability to zone out in the middle of a conversation and get lost in my thoughts. At times I can be oblivious to those around me. There have been many times when one of my kids would be calling me. As I watched the television news and all that I could hear her, it wouldn't register. My daughter Laura would be calling, "Dad, Dad, Dad." Then in frustration, she would change tack and shout, "Brian," at which I would swing around and ask her what she wanted. Not a good habit, I know. But how wide-eyed, how alert, how switched on are you to the world around you? If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, do you have the ears to hear his whisper? Or would you not hear him even if his whisper became a shout? Life itself presents us all with so many distractions, worries and concerns that can fill up our hearts, block our ears and dim our vision. The noise of life can so easily drown out what God is trying to say. I believe that when Jesus was speaking to his disciples about measure in Mark chapter 4 verse 24, he was indicating that so often a sense of complacency and our inability to hear can rob us of the measure God intends when it comes to fulfilling his promises in our lives. What awakens in you the simplicity of a little child? What sparks that innocent faith that the circumstances of life can rob from you? Do you have a vision exciting enough to get you up early? Or a dream inspiring enough to bring anticipation so deep down in your soul that it makes you smile every time you are reminded of it? Are you ready for more? What I mean by that is, have you prepared yourself for all that God has planned for your future? It's a big question, and perhaps followed promptly by, well, what does God have for your future? I may not be able to answer that specifically for you, but what I hope you have determined from this book already is that he has good plans, big plans. He knows your heart's desires and is poised to fulfill them, but are you ready to receive? Perhaps you believe you are past all that now. You have become a realist and are settled into living quietly for the Lord and placing all your expectation and spending eternity in his presence. If that is the truth, then I say it's a pity, because no one is saved for heaven alone. Praise God that heaven is our final reward, but you are saved, called, purposed, and graced to make a difference here on earth now among your friends, family, neighbors and co-workers, and through every opportunity God brings your way. Yes, Jesus died to save you from your sins, but he also died to bring heaven to earth and for you and me to live surrendered to his cause. If you lose sight of the more the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3:20, New International Version, you will become familiar, jaded, and perhaps even critical and cynical, which is no way for anyone to live. In Acts 13, Paul speaks directly to people with that attitude. "Watch out, cynics. Look hard. Watch your world fall to pieces. I'm doing something right before your eyes that you won't believe, though it's staring you in the face." Verse 41 in the Message. Without receptivity, you can live just like this. Things can be staring you in the face that you just can't see. Familiarity and presumption will rob you of wonder and cynicism, or lack of expectancy will keep you from the more that God has for you. enemies to receptivity. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic where the enemy wants him to be a pupil, says C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. What he wants from the layman in church is an attitude which may indeed be critical in the sense of rejecting what is false or unhelpful, but which is wholly uncritical in the sense that it does not appraise, does not waste time in thinking about what it rejects, but lays itself open in uncommenting, humble receptivity to any nourishment that is going. Lewis could be talking about the kind of attitudes that are so prevalent, not only in our churches, but also in our families, in our homes. It's easy to become a critic, to complain about the traffic in the parking lot and the loud music, to criticize our spouse or find fault with our children. But criticism will only harden your heart to what God longs to show you. Hurt and pain lock you out of being open and accessible. Avoiding forgiveness and allowing bitterness to take root will cause negativity to drown out receptivity. The Apostle Paul hailed the Macedonian believers and churches as examples of immense openness and generosity. Their circumstances were extreme, as deep recession and a dire financial crisis had taken hold in their region. But look at their inspiring example that Paul shared with the Corinthian church. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. Note the two qualities that verse 2 speaks of, the abundance of their joy and the riches of their liberality. Their beautiful receptivity and openness to God meant that they did not allow their situation to diminish the undeniable joy and generosity that trademarked these Macedonian believers. As a pastor, I've witnessed this many times over the years. The first two things that disappear when something has changed in the heart of an individual, a couple, or perhaps a family, are joy and generosity. Their countenance changes. People begin to draw back. They are not the open book they used to be. For while they are still present, they no longer seem to be there. The generous words, the encouraging smiles, and the willing giving both of time and finances dry up. Effectively, the readiness is gone. The receptivity is no more. And inwardly at least, they have checked out. Was it a hurt or offense? Has someone done something to them, or have they taken on board the offense or opinion of others? Or perhaps they have simply left what the Bible refers to as their first love, their relationship with God, and allowed their circumstances to jade the way they view the world and have let their hearts grow cold. Many things can take root in your heart or mine if we do not diligently protect it. In the same way that an unprotected heart stifles receptivity, familiarity can breed contempt, and mediocrity quickly becomes bondage. Matthew 13, verses 57 and 58, describes how Jesus was a familiar face in his hometown. People simply thought of him as the carpenter's son, verse 55. And it was because of their perception that they were offended by the words he spoke and the truth he told. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Verses 57 and 58. It would be true to say that their familiarity locked God out of his own house. Because of their unbelief, Jesus did not do miracles there, and they missed out on what could have been. The same thing can happen to us if we limit God through our lack of receptivity by becoming too familiar with what he has to offer. Perhaps you're thinking, "Yeah, but my life is filled with the familiar." Maybe you would even call your weekly routine mundane. I understand the daily grind of getting up, working, providing for your family, and coming home to pay the bills and to put the kids to bed. I also have come to understand that God is in the details, the smallest detail and seemingly ordinary grind of our daily lives doesn't go unnoticed or unrewarded by Him. Faithfulness in the little things, doing daily, ordinary life well, is crucial to experiencing the more that God promises. Don't be discouraged by what seems ordinary, and don't allow familiarity to rob you of a God encounter. Can I encourage you? Don't allow offense, familiarity, or mediocrity to take you on a journey away from the purposes of God. So what does familiarity look like? As young pastors, Bobby and I were invited to Perth, a 5-hour flight from one side of the world's largest island continent to the other. Our hosts and new friends, Phil and Heather, picked us up and we were overawed when we arrived at the beautiful hotel where they had arranged for us to be accommodated. We had never been in such a beautiful hotel before, and everything in our room was so wonderful. Every towel was perfectly positioned. The bed had what seemed like a dozen pillows. The television was bigger than the one we had at home, and there were 100 little details that had us feeling overwhelmed that our friends would spoil us in such a way. We really were surprised and so grateful to God for His goodness. Fast forward a number of years, and I found myself speaking at the same church and staying in the same hotel. But something had changed. Once checked in, I raced to the room, threw my case on the bed, and then caught myself inwardly complaining about a detail I wasn't happy about. It was in that moment that I suddenly stopped and remembered how just a decade before I had been so grateful to be with Bobby in such a fine hotel. What had changed? I had become used to the blessing and familiarity had taken hold. I certainly checked myself then and there because I never want to become familiar with the blessings of God and the kindness of others. I realized that familiarity opposes the open stance in life that has us ready and poised for all that God brings our way. You too can become familiar with God's blessing and over-familiar with your job, your ministry, your opportunity, your friends, or your church. Perhaps you already have. You know, it's when the worship does not move you anymore, and you just don't sense God's presence the way you once did. It's when your pastor's preaching doesn't feed you in the way it used to, or when the sense of family and your appreciation for the church community you are a part of wanes. Maybe you find that during conversations, you highlight the negatives and forget the blessings your own local church has been in your life. Familiarity has you believing that it's not you, but the church that's changed. It seems to you that the worship isn't as good as it used to be, and the pastor has lost his edge. You've heard it all before, and you are looking for something more. When this is the case, God has so much more for you, but familiarity is distancing you from His will and purpose in your life. Perhaps it's not the pastor, the worship, or the church that has changed. Perhaps the shift is in you. When familiarity pervades the congregation in any church, momentum is stalled, spontaneity disappears, the community seems less loving, and the altars are empty. The worship becomes mechanical, and the message no longer penetrates the hardened hearts of the congregation. Maybe you think that all seems overdramatic, but I promise you it's not. Openness, spiritual hunger, gratitude, and receptivity are attributes of a healthy church, and every one of us has our part to play in that. Playing your part. Look at this wonderful picture of the gathering of God's people in an open square in Israel. It's recorded in Nehemiah 8, and it's an amazing narrative on receptivity. The Jerusalem wall had been rebuilt according to God's instructions and with Nehemiah's leadership. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the people had built a wooden platform in preparation for Ezra, the priest, to read the law. As a big crowd gathered in that open square, and as Ezra stood on the temporary timber platform, he opened the Torah. Look at the amazing response of the people. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verses 5 and 6. What a picture! All Ezra did was open.